I'd like to extend a Christian greeting this morning and a welcome to each one here. It's certainly been good to be here ready this morning. Thank you, Calvin, for that devotion on our relationship with Christ, with Jesus Christ. And Sunday school lesson, been blessed by the Sunday school lesson and the time spent in class. I thought the devotions and the Sunday school lesson and now the message that is before us here tie together very well today. I invite you to open your Bibles with me to James chapter 1. A number of weeks ago, I started a series of messages on the book of James, and I'd like to continue that this morning with the last half of the first chapter of James here. The title of the message this morning is Doing the Word of the Lord. Doing the Word of the Lord. And you know, James, as you go through the book of James, James is very practical, very down to earth, and very practical with his teaching. And he's speaking to us as God's people. There in James chapter 1, verse 1, it says, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. And I think that's simply speaking about the saints, speaking about people who are God's people, those who have been redeemed. And he's giving us some very practical lessons in this book. James speaks about the Word of God in the life of a Christian. The Word of truth is mentioned a number of times here in this portion. Verse 18 says, He of his own will begat he us with the Word of truth. Verse 21, he speaks about the engrafted Word. And verse 22, he speaks about be ye doers of the word. I'd like to start reading in verse 12, James chapter 1, and read to the end of the chapter. James chapter 1, verse 12 says, Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. Neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he is. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seems religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion, and undefiled before God and the Father, is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. As I mentioned before, the word of truth. James speaks about the word of God in the life of a Christian. And the word of truth that we have here is the instrument by which the new birth is effected. We see that in verse 18. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And just as it is the instruments that brought us to the new birth, The word of truth is the instrument used for discipling and maturing the life which it originates. In other words, it was the word of truth that brought us to God, and it's the word of truth that disciples us and teaches us as we continue on. 1 Peter 1, Peter said that in 1 Peter 1, verse 23. It says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the living word of God and abiding forever. We were born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the living word of God. Then Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, how we must be guided and taught by this living word. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13 says, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when we received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. So James is simply telling us the word brought us to God, and the word guides us as we live for him. Divided the message this morning, this portion of scripture here in three different parts. And the first one is, God's word requires resistance in temptations. Taken from verse 13 through verse 18. Notice there in verse 13 where it says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Now going back to the first part of this chapter, James used the word temptation as well there in verse 2. He said, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptation. He called it a good thing. He said we should count it all joy when we fall into divers temptation. But I think the word temptation here and the word tempted or temptation later on in the chapter has a different meaning. In fact, if you look up the Greek word for that, it brings out different meanings. James was talking about outward trials. He was talking about troubles. He was talking about afflictions of all kinds, testings, there in the beginning of the chapter. Now, as we look into verse 13 here, he's dealing with temptation as an inward enticement to evil. There's a testing that builds, and we all know that. As we go through challenges in life, through trials, through troubles, through testings, if we go through those, it has a building effect in our lives. But there's also a temptation that destroys if we yield. And as Christians, we're called to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. We're called to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. And that's not always so easy for us, especially in our carnal life. But the fact is, when we walk in the footsteps of Jesus, we are walking in the footsteps of Jesus when we're tempted. Have you ever thought about that? We're walking in the footsteps of Jesus when we're tempted. Hebrews 4, verse 15 tells us that we have a high priest, meaning Jesus. We have a high priest who has been tempted in every way as we ever face temptation. So Jesus has walked this way. He was tempted in every way that we will ever be tempted in, yet he was without sin. It says he was tempted at all points as we are. Temptation in life, it's real. We're going to face it. And Jesus recognized this as well when he taught us the Lord's Prayer. He said, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It's a daily requirement that we have to and need to acknowledge the fact that we're going to be tempted. But the fact is, God is able to help us, and he's able to help us to handle these temptations. Even in our own text here in James, talks about ongoing temptations. James doesn't say if temptation comes. He says in verse 14, when temptation comes. It's going to be a part of our life. And that's important for us to recognize this morning, because as we seek to be God's people who say no temptation, because we seek to be people who say no to temptation, it's pretty clear that we will not just be able to get rid of it. It's there. We can't remove the times of temptation in our lives. Rather, we need to look at the scripture to see how we can be people who deal with temptation when it comes. And that's what the agenda, the text is here this morning. James is equipping us to be able to say no to temptation. And I believe the first equipment that we find here in James is simply recognizing our responsibility in this whole matter. Every one of us, temptation to sin is very real. And we need to be on guard lest we yield to temptation. But the question is, who is responsible? Who is responsible when temptation comes? When you and I are faced with a temptation, who's responsible for this temptation? Some people may argue the fact that because of trials that come our way from God, that then temptation to sin also comes from God. You know, man has always been inclined to shift the blame. He shifts the blame for his failures on someone else. And it wasn't very long thereafter God created man. Accountability for actions was blamed on circumstances that man found himself in. Adam blamed the woman. The woman blamed the serpent. Obviously, as we look at this portion, James says these words because there were people who were saying, God is tempting me. Basically, they were accusing God for setting them up for failure. And you know, that is still prevalent in our day today. You still hear the same accusations today. You hear people say things like, I'm struggling with this issue because my parents struggled with this issue. They didn't raise me the right way or give me what I needed, so I can't help it. Of course, when I'm tempted in this area, I'm going to fall. Have you heard that? Maybe not those exact words, but simply those acknowledgments. But what are we really saying? What are we saying when we say this? I believe we're simply saying that, Lord, you gave me the wrong parents. You had and could have put me into a different family. If you'd have put me into a different family, I would be struggling so much. Friends, this morning, I am responsible for the choices we make when tempted, when we find ourselves in a temptation. Verse 13 says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. Neither tempteth he any man. God never solicits us to do evil. He is entirely free from evil. It is man. It is the deceitfulness of man. It is the carnal nature of man who has a tendency toward evil in his own nature. Matthew Henry says it this way, it is very bad to sin, but it's much worse when we have done wrong to charge it upon God. God allows temptations in our lives. Job is a perfect example of that. God told Satan he could do what he wants with Job, but don't take his life. But our Heavenly Father never solicits us to do evil. Our Heavenly Father is totally committed to the business of drawing people to himself, drawing people out of darkness into his wonderful light. He chose us for eternal life, for eternal success. He chose us so that the truth could reign in us. He chose us as a first fruit, found there in verse 18. And the first fruit being that which is dedicated to God at the beginning of a new harvest. That's God's heart. And he revealed that heart to us in Jesus Christ. Jesus, the one who came to save us from sin and all the effects of sin. Verse 14 there, James explains that temptation to evil comes from the elements that have their roots in man's own heart. says, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. The source of temptation is not God, but it's simply our own evil desires, lust, which is within. Actually, the enemy is twofold. Number one, the flesh, our own carnality, with its evil desires, is the enemy within. Lust, it includes all that sinful heart may passionately desire, whether it's greed for eating and drinking, whether it's lusting after material things, maybe it's letting loose one's anger, succumbing ourselves to depression, giving in to sweeping sexual desires, and etc. The list can go on. That's our own carnality and our own evil desires within us. Then we have Satan with his enticements. He's our enemy without. He entices. Entice there simply refers to the devil who inflames the desires of the flesh. Now, James doesn't specifically say that the one who entices is the devil, but because Scripture would tell us throughout the Scripture, would teach us that the devil is the one who entices us to evil. The combustible matter is within us. That's our own carnality, our own lustful desires. But the flame is stirred up by the enemy without who entices us. And we need to take responsibility of this. Verse 13 and 14 tells us the cause of sin, drawn away in our own lusts, enticed by the devil. Then verse 15 there gives us the consequences of sin. It says, when lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Sin yields the fruit. The result of sin is endless eternity of regret and remorse. And when we speak an evil word or commit an evil wrong deed, it doesn't end there. Lust is that evil desire. It's the bud. Sin is the blossom. The fruit is death. You know, thinking about that, as lust, the bud, sin, the blossom, and the fruit is death. You know, it's the opposite. If we're of those who resist or repent. Resistance or repentance is the bud. Faith is the blossom. And the fruit is life. Life. Total opposite. So as James told us there, when a believer is faced with trials, he's to rejoice in it. When he's faced with temptation, he's to resist it. And we can resist the temptations only if we're alert and awake and anchored in the Word of God and have that strong relationship, as Calvin reminded us this morning, with the Lord Jesus Christ. Guard against playing with fire to see if we get burned. It's inconsistent. You know, it's very inconsistent to invite temptation and to pray against it at the same time. So let's refuse to let our steps take us into wrong places. Don't let your eyes linger on forbidden things. Stifle not the opportunities. Stifle the opportunities to sin rather than to nourish them. Moving on to verse 16 and 17. Simply explains. It says, do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Just simply saying, God, instead of being responsible for man's sin, is really the source of all that is good. The phrase there, Father of lights, refers to as God as the creator of the stars, the creator of the heavenly bodies. And you know, while there's variation in the stars and in the planets, the moon, the sun, the length of days, the night, God by way of contrast is constant and he's unchanging. There's no variableness, neither a shadow of turning. Verse 18 states that God is generous and gives good gifts liberally. And that supreme gift which God gives is the life of regeneration. The life of regeneration. God begat us to be bestowed upon us. He bestowed upon us a new life. God doesn't entice men to do evil, but instead he bestows upon us repentant persons the great benefit of a new life in Jesus Christ. John chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus' own word says, I give unto them eternal life. Verses 19 to 21, the second part, God requires acceptance in the heart. He reminds us there in verse 18 that we have been begotten by the word of truth. Now he calls upon us to receive it, to embrace it, and to give it our utmost attention. Verse 19 and 20, we're commanded, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness in God. Telling everyone here to be slow to hear, swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. You know, I believe the primary application here, swift to hear, is simply that we should hear God's word eagerly. You know, we say this, and this whole two verses here, I believe has a wider application as well. Instruction to our speech and to hearing. But we should be swift to hear God's word, and we should be slow to speak. That is, we must not talk back or argue to God. When God speaks, we listen. And that comes in various different ways. As we read God's word, as we read scriptures, it's God speaking to us. As we're together studying God's word, Sunday school, church service, it's God's word speaking to us. Swift to hear, but slow to talk back and to argue with God. And as I mentioned, these verses have a wider application as well. The word slow to speak reminds us of a proverb, not speak without thinking. Don't say 9/10 of what you think. God has given us 2 ears and only one tongue. Even physically, he implies that we ought to listen more and to talk less. It's better to remain silent and to be thought a fool than to speak and remove all doubt. Moves on there and says, slow to wrath. Slow to wrath simply reminds us, or should remind us, that even when discussing scriptures, we must be careful not to let our tempers rise until mean and hard things have been said. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 says, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men. Then verse 20 says, wrath. Wrath never fathers the cause of right. Anger does not bring about righteous life, which God requires. One who is unrighteously angry says and does things that he would never do in a quiet and thoughtful moment. So every one of us should be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. A quick ear, a cautious tongue, and a calm temper. Verse 21 says, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. To receive simply means there to welcome it into our hearts with all readiness of mind. We read about that in Acts chapter 17, verse 11. The word engrafted means to implant. The word of God is to root itself inwardly. Open ourselves, our inner selves, to the influence of God's word, so that its truth becomes transfused into our hearts. The words filthiness and naughtiness refer to wickedness and vice, anything that soils. That includes our speech, our lifestyle, our attitudes. Superfluity suggests an abundance of evil, and these things must be cast aside. And then we have the word meekness there in verse 21. Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Accept God's word without any disputing or resisting. The Bible judges us. We hear some pretty straight things said to us from the word of God. So let's receive it with meekness, with a teachable spirit. And then the chief glory. The word of God is that is able to save our souls. The word of God is said to be able to build us up. It gives us an inheritance. When God's word is welcome and rooted in our lives, it is used by the Spirit to promote holiness and those things that accompany salvation. In the last part of that chapter, verses 22 to 27, God's word requires practice in daily life. The final verses here in James practically repeat the words of Jesus when he said, "Blessed are they that hear the word of the God and keep it," there in Luke chapter 11, verse 28. Verse 22 here says, "Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." To be a doer of the word is simply to submit to its authority, to comply to its requirements. If we just hear and we don't practice, we're not fooling God. We're deceiving our own selves. We're fooling our own selves. And you know, simply to listen to the word and to do nothing about it can be downright harmful. It can cause hardness. We become fixed in our ways. But we need to become humble and softened because we receive the word with a penitent spirit. You know, Naaman there, in the account there in the Old Testament, Naaman heard about how he could be cleansed. The prophet told him how he can be cleansed. But it wasn't until he went and dipped seven times in the Jordan that he benefited what he heard. We must remember, when our Lord comes in judgment, obedience to him will have been the important thing. So wherever we find ourselves, may it be at business, may it be at home, maybe it's at school, it should be said of each one of us that he is a doer of the word. You know, I was challenged by that. Can people say, can people hear, can people see that he is, I am a doer of the word? Verse 23 to 25 there points out contrasting two persons who look into a mirror. The man who hears the truth, does not accept it, doesn't allow it to shape his life, is like a man somewhat carelessly looking at himself in the mirror and then forgetting what he saw in the mirror. The word of God is like a mirror. It presents a correct and complete description of the face of the soul. It reveals what we are by nature and what we can become by the grace of God. You know, there's a song that goes this way. It says, "Holy Bible, book divine, precious treasure, thou art mine. Mine to tell me whence I came, mine to tell me what I am." That's God's word. That's the truth of God's word. It reveals what we are by nature and reveals what we can become by the grace of God. The perfect law of liberty in verse 25 is a reference to the word of God in general and to the gospel. God's word is described there as a law because it is the standard by which life is to be regulated as a perfect law, because God's law and as a law of liberty. And then the last two verses, verse 26 and 27, says, If any man among you seem to be religious, bridle not his tongue. This man's religion is vain. You know, I had to ask myself the question there. It says, bridles not his tongue. Is that speaking about our tongue, our speech? Or is that speaking about our response to God when he tells us and teaches us? Pure religion is to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, to keep himself unspotted from the world. The three characteristics described here is not the whole essence of true religion, but they are essential qualities in life of one who is a new creature in Christ. We have the word undefiled. It simply means that our conduct is not to be motivated by any personal advantage. True religion is restrained in speech. One who practices the word of God bridles his tongue. The word bridle simply means to discipline, to restrain, to keep under control. The doer of the word is careful with his everyday speech. If a person fails to bridle his tongue, he may seem to be religious, but his professed faith is void of meaning. The true test of man's religion is not his ability to speak his mind, but his ability to bridle his tongue. One who does not refrain his tongue give evidence of religion which is vain and empty and unprofitable. True religion has a compassion for the needy. You know, sometimes the fatherless, sometimes the widows, they're made victims of oppression. You know, the Pharisees there, they devoured the widows' houses in Matthew 23. But the Bible says that the fatherless and the widows are object of God's special care and compassion. Psalm 68, verse 5 says, He is the fatherless and a protector of the widows. We note that word visit there in verse 27. And if you look that word up, it doesn't necessarily mean just to drop in to have a chat. And I believe that's important as well. Nor does it mean to just simply to stop by and to pay a cheery call. The word visit actually means to care for, to look after. We are to help those who are down and out. We are to supply their material needs, comfort them in their sorrows, and give any other assistance that they require. The word visit refers to the kind of thing that the Good Samaritan did there when he ministered aid to the man who had been beaten and robbed. Its true religion is separate from the world's defilement. One who practices the word of God, one who practices true religion, strives to live an unspotted life. So in conclusion, in the last half of the first chapter of James, we're exhorted to be doers of the word. We're born again by the word of God. We must let the word become implanted in our hearts. We are to use it as a weapon in resisting temptation. We're to practice its precepts in daily life. What we hear in the holy place must be practiced in the marketplace. And simply what that's saying, our time with God, our time spent reading the word, what we hear must be practiced in everyday life. I'll close with a comment, with this comment that I found. It says, it is good to be saved and know it, but it's better to be saved and live it. I read that again. It is good to be saved and know it, but it's better to be saved and show it. Kneel with me in prayer.